Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious day, the privilege to cry out to you in worship, to gather together as family, and to declare that there is none other worthy of our praises than you. In these next few moments, we ask that you would instruct us through even this simple person as I stand here among my friends and family. We ask that you would teach us, but more so that you would change us and help us to lean into you still more. And may we walk out of here unleashed into the world around us with a fuller sense that you are our all in all. May we never let that go and never settle for anything less. Oh God of heaven, move through your Spirit's power here in these moments stretching out in front of us. We welcome you. We honor you. We are available to you. Oh great and mighty God. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Jesus told a story. There was a man digging in a field. And as he was doing so, he stumbled upon a treasure buried in the dirt. He discerned that this treasure was of great value. And so it is, he covered up the treasure. And then he went and he sold everything that he had. And he took the money and he bought the field. And in so doing, became far richer than he had been before. Jesus told another story of a merchant who had set out to find exquisite pearls. At some point along the way, he comes across this one pearl of exceedingly great value. And he knew he needed to have it. And so it is, this merchant went and sold all that he had. And he took the money. And he proceeded to purchase that one pearl of great price. And in so doing, the merchant was far richer than he had been before. C.S. Lewis, the great writer, theologian, statesman, in talking about the things that Christians settle upon, he said that in so many respects, too many of us are like little kids making mud pies in the slums, content to believe that that is the end all of life. Utterly unaware that one can go and have a marvelous holiday by the sea. I want to say something to you, and I would encourage you to write it down. We must be a people who let go of the things that are less and take hold of that which is best. We must be a people who let go of the things that are less and take hold of that which is best. This is the sentiment that I think motivated the Apostle Paul as we step into Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1 would suggest to us that the Apostle Paul was about to finish up his letter to his Philippian friends. It starts off with him saying, finally, and then you expect he's getting ready to sew it all up, come to the conclusion. It would appear, however, that as soon as he wrote those few words in verse 1, he remembered an additional thing that he was compelled to offer. The Holy Spirit no doubt prompted him. Wait, Paul. There's more I want you to say. And so, breaking away from the conclusion, Paul sets out to challenge his Philippian friends to let go of that which is less and to take hold of what is the best. He does this by giving attention to two broad things. One is what I am calling the caution, the caution. And the other is what I am calling the Christ. Paul puts forward a caution, a strong caution. And then he puts forward something about the Christ. Let's look first at the caution. And this caution falls along two lines primarily. One is, and you might jot this down as well, one is a focus on the dogs. The dogs. We'll talk about it in a moment. And the other is a focus on what I call the degrees. Think pedigree, accolades, the degrees. The dogs and the degrees merit a caution from the Apostle Paul. Now, verse 2 highlights the reference to what I'm calling the dogs, part of Paul's caution. Verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3 says this: look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These are commands that Paul puts forward. Beware might be another way to translate it. Beware, beware, beware. Pay attention. Take heed. There's a variety of ways to translate the word. Look out for, certainly, is appropriate. And what Paul is referencing here are these evil purveyors of deception. Evil purveyors of deception. Commonly, they are known as Judaizers. Judaizers. And the Judaizers are these Jewish leaders who claim to pursue Christ. But they are convinced that if you really are to be right with Christ, then you must experience circumcision of the flesh, the traditional circumcision of the Jews. That you cannot be a Christian unless you are circumcised, just as the Jews had been circumcised, the little boys, on the eighth day, all throughout the millennia of Judaism. And of particular concern for the Judaizers are the Gentiles who are turning to Christ. They communicate that those Gentiles, it's not enough for them to believe in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. They must also become circumcised. And so they are putting forward this additional thing that must happen if you are to be rightly related to God. And Paul suggests they are evil. He deals with them for years and years, and in fact, the book of Galatians, the New Testament book of Galatians, is largely written to respond to these evil purveyors of deception. And here in Philippi, evidently the Philippian Christians are dealing with it as well. And so Paul references it, and he calls them dogs. That offends me because I have a dog, and she's amazing. She is the queen of everything. But what Paul is doing is taking his cues from an ancient idea that is within his tradition. And that is that those who are standing against the things of God are known as dogs. We won't belabor it, but in Isaiah chapter 56, the great prophet Isaiah uses this language to refer to these evil leaders of the people of Israel. He calls them dogs. And so here's Paul, and he's using that language for these evil purveyors of deception. They're dogs. They're evil. They're all about mutilating the flesh. That's their focus. Their focus should be on something better. They are choosing to settle for something that is less and foregoing that which is best. And the caution is that you and I don't play into that sort of thinking, that we don't buy into the logic of the Judaizers. The caution from Paul's angle is that his Philippian friends deny these Judaizers, that they repudiate them and send them on their way, that they don't listen to them, they don't buy the logic. But here's the deal, we buy the logic too easily, even today. And so there are many of us that either are legalistic in the way we manifest our Christianity, or we have been influenced by those who are. And so we buy into this subtle lie that says that if we really want to be walking with Christ, if we really want to be related to God, then we have to do our part and not misbehave. We have to go through some additional hoops beyond belief. One common example in our modern context is baptism. And so we are told that if you want to be a Christian, then baptism is required, and yet the scriptures do not suggest that. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward work of God, but baptism does not merit righteousness before a holy God. It is a Judaizing way of thinking that would suggest otherwise. Paul says, in effect, be cautious of this. Beware, beware, beware. Don't buy that. Don't settle for that. And we might nod vehemently, right? We're going to avoid that. We should avoid that. We should avoid that thinking. We should avoid those people. I should avoid being that way myself. And that's a good thing, that we should avoid such. But what I do, and what maybe you do, some of you, is you easily put such manipulation in its place. You put such using of power poorly in its place. You put such deception in your place. You call it out. You say, that is evil. That is evil. And anybody living like that, anybody influenced that way, is motivated by and influenced by evil. And we declare it as such, and we do so easily, generally. And then we rest on what is the opposite of that, which is our own goodness. So it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, there are those people out there that these dogs that manipulate, and they use power, and they try to cajole folk toward their own agenda, and that's evil, and we should avoid them, and I should avoid behaving like that myself, and great. But I'm no better still. When instead of giving attention to all the evil, I spend all my time giving attention to how good I am. Resting on all my degrees, all my accolades. And so Paul, he calls out these evildoers in verse 2, but lest he think that he's any better, well, in a playful and somewhat ironic way, he presents his degrees, his accolades, his pedigree. And he has something to say about it that is every bit as condemning as that which is evil. Notice with me in verse 4 and following, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is Paul's reflection on his own life. I was born on the eighth day. That means I'm a true Jew, Paul says. I'm not like one of those that comes along years later and says, you know, I think I'd like to try Judaism. Nope, I was born that way. And then Paul goes on to say, I'm of the people of Israel. I really identify with my ancient heritage. And he goes on, and he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And of the tribes of Israel, Benjamin was one of the more prominent. From it come many a great warrior. The very first sanctioned king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin, a man named Saul, perhaps after whom Saul is named. The Apostle Paul, his Hebrew name being Saul. The Benjamites were well regarded amongst the rest of the tribes. It was Benjamin's territory in which the city of Jerusalem in part sat, where the temple and the palace of the kings was. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, tried and true, he says. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. There is no higher spiritual category, religious category, than to be a Pharisee. It's the elite of the elite, the cream of the crop. Paul says, I'm one of those. And being one of those, Paul tells us that when the church erupted into existence and somebody had to go deal with all those errant Jesus followers, Apostle Paul was right there, the tip of the spear, leading the way to persecute him, to get rid of them. His zeal, his enthusiasm being so great. And then he says, with regard to the law and its details, the righteousness under it, I was without blame. Not that he's perfect. He's not saying that. He's just simply saying that when it came to the scruples, the dotted I's and the crossed T's, he was second to none. It's one thing for us to call out the evil over here. Well, we shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't listen to those people. We don't want to give way to that. I'll just go over here and be good. I'll be religious. I'll be zealous. I'll be enthusiastic. I will follow all the jots and tittles of the law. I'll cross every T. I will dot every I. I will be superb in my religiosity. We know an evil man cannot merit righteousness before God, but perhaps a good person could. I was a good person, Paul says. I did it all. I did it all well. But notice verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The dogs, well, we get them. Of course, that kind of evil cannot impress God. But goodness, all the degrees, maybe it will. Maybe God will see me in all of my zeal and go, you know, I kind of like you. I think I want you to be part of my family. Come on in. You've earned it. Some of us think that way. Some of us listening to my voice think that way. And the Apostle Paul cautions us against that. Beware, beware, beware. The implication is we must not do that, for we will be settling for that which is less rather than embracing that which is the best. Verse 7 finds Paul saying, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Anything that was good is a loss. the word there, the language for loss, and we see it repeated a couple of other times. It is a term, it's a military term. It's a term about violence. It has to do with violent destruction. Whatever I had that I thought would impress God compared to Christ is like that which has been violently destroyed. All the degrees are nothing. Living like a dog is nothing unless you're mine. But all the degrees are nothing also. All the accolades, all the religious effort, all of it is nothing. Nothing. This is the caution Paul wants us to have. He does not want us to be a people. He does not want his Philippian friends to be a people who are settling for that which is less, thinking, I can impress God with my good deeds. I can merit being right with God because I'm a good person. Paul says, no. Even your very best is like a violently destroyed thing compared to Christ. And that gives way to this next section. If the first part of these verses here relate to this caution, the next relates to the Christ himself. I want you to see verse 8. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as a loss, there's that word again, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that word, the phrase surpassing worth, speaks to that which is the most excellent, that which is superior to everything, that which is above all things. And that is our Savior Jesus. None competes with him. He is above all. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says of Christ that he is preeminent. And the Apostle Paul here to his Philippian friends wants them to wrestle with, and by extension wants us to wrestle with, that knowing Christ is the only thing that matters. The greatest thing that matters. The most superior thing that matters. That language for knowing is important. It is not an intellectual descent, a simple intellectual exercise. Like, I know that an apple falls from a tree, or I know that when I kick the anthill, ants are going to erupt out of it. It's not simply an intellectual exercise. It is an experiential exercise. It is an engagement of more than the mind, but an engagement of the heart, an engagement of the whole person. It is the word used by the ancient translators of the Hebrew scriptures to describe the sexual intimacy between Adam and Eve. And so the idea here is of intimate relationship and of moving toward each other intentionally. And Paul says, I want to relate to Jesus in a way that I experience him relationally on a deep level, more than just the facts, ma'am. And Paul says, you'll notice there in verse 8, for his sake, I'm willing to see a violent destruction of all the things in my life. I suffer the loss of all things. And all of the things in my life I count as rubbish. Say that word with me, rubbish. Now this word right here is the only time, it's the only time this word is ever used in the Bible. It's a very colorful term. It's a very strong term. It was used by the historian Josephus when he was talking about the corpses that were thrown over the walls after the great siege, or during the great siege by the Romans in the middle part of the first century AD, when the Roman armies were surrounding Jerusalem and people were starving inside, they take the corpses and throw them over the walls. That was the rubbish. But when you step back from that historical documentation and you get a broader view of how that word is used amongst the Greek-speaking people, you realize, if you'd allow me to be just a little bit crass, a little bit uncomfortable, it refers to human excrement. And when we think of it, it really has that unique bent toward that which is vulgar or crass. And so you can think of some four-letter words that might describe the word rubbish, and you would be thinking rightly. Human excrement. Paul uses a very common dirty word to describe what everything else is compared to knowing Christ. Now listen to that. Everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And I just sanitized the word. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand nothing is more important than him. None of our works, no matter how good they might be, how well degreed we might be, what our profile is, how zealous we are, all of that is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Your very best is nothing compared to him. Your very best is like human excrement compared to knowing Jesus. That's what Paul's communicating. And flowing out of that, then, Paul presents to us three very simple theological realities, and I'd like to share them with you. The first is what we call, I'm going to give you some big words here. The first is justification. The second is sanctification. The third is glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Verse 9 gives attention to the justification. If everything else under the sun is rubbish compared to knowing Christ, if all of my deeds, all of my effort is rubbish before Christ, my very best that I offer, the greatest effort that I give is rubbish before Christ, then how do I know Christ? How can I enter in to a relationship with the Most High God? How can I be declared right by God if all of that, if all that I bring is like filthy rags, if all that I have is like human excrement? Then how do I get declared right? It's the work of Christ and him alone. And verse 9 highlights this. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, based on what I can do, can't happen. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith, faith, faith. Belief, belief, belief. Christ, Christ, Christ. It's his work. Any righteousness that I gain is because of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, these very famous reflections on this issue. Just listen carefully if you would. Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. All are declared righteous by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is, it is the blood of Christ that settles the matter for us, that we might be declared right in his eyes. And all of this is to be received by faith. It's not based on your degrees or your repudiation of evil. It is based on the work of Christ. Anything else is rubbish. The sanctification part, verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him, that I may experientially relate to him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The sanctification has the idea of growing in holiness, growing in maturity. It's one thing to be declared right in the eyes of God because of the work of Christ as you trust Christ by faith. It's another thing to grow closer to Christ daily. And the Apostle Paul says, I want to pursue that. I want to know him. I want to learn his power and utilize it, see it manifested in my life. I want to enter into even his hardships, his suffering. I want to know him when he is hurting. I want to know him when he is filled with joy. I want to be so close to him that we are, for all practical purposes, utterly inseparable. One key way I find that that can work in my own life is something that Paul writes to that letter to the Galatians that I referenced earlier. In chapter 5, verse 25, the apostle says, if we live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And so daily I say, God of heaven, draw me close to you. Help me to be sensitive to the Spirit's leadership in my life. Because here is the thing, my friends. The Holy Spirit's greatest joy is to put the spotlight on the person of Jesus. And if I will yield to the ministry of God the Spirit, then he will help me draw close to God the Son. And so it is regularly. Oh, God of heaven, help me to yield to your Spirit's influence that I might see Jesus more fully, know him more deeply, live for him more vibrantly, and honor him with all that I am. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 speaks toward this, to know him, to depend on him, to share with him, to become like him. That is the course of sanctification, to become holy. That's what the word literally means. And then verse 11, the glorification, that by all means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. Paul knows all things that I could offer to God are rubbish, even the very best. The thing that matters most is the work of Christ. He alone has made it possible for me to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. What is asked of me is that I believe that with all of my being. And as one who believes in that, it's not enough that I have the fire insurance. I want to know him. I want to pursue him. I want to hunger for him and long for him and do so with eternity in mind. There will be a day when I will rise to a brand new existence on the other side, and I will see this Jesus face to face. I can't wait. I did a funeral yesterday up in northern Minnesota. I shared from John chapter 14. Jesus says to his grieving disciples, they're grieving because they hear he's about to die. With the backdrop being grief, Jesus says to them, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if that weren't so, I wouldn't tell you such things. But as it is, I'm going to go there and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and take you so that you can be with me in that place. This is the hope we have. This is the vision that I'm sure was in part on Paul's mind as he penned verse 11. The other night I drove away from here. It was after our elder leadership team meeting. Great meeting, wonderful evening. It was late. I get in my truck, I'm heading home. My heart was full because, first of all, I get the privilege of sitting with extraordinary shepherds of this church. And secondly, because you can see the hand of God working in our church family. And I remember muttering to the Lord as I'm driving to the house, Lord, if you were to call me heavenward right now, I would land on heaven's shore satisfied and full. But then I remember saying to myself, and boy, I hope it's real. And I know it is, but I can't help but be curious of what it is. And you see that here with Paul. that if by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. With this is this knowledge there will be resurrection, there will be life eternal. Well, I hope I get there. Well, I know I will get there, but I wonder what it's going to be like. I may attain it. There's this tension of, I can't wait, but I just don't understand it all. And that's okay. And the reason it's okay is because it doesn't depend on Paul anyway, or you, or me. Because that's rubbish. It depends on Christ. It's all about Christ. So, call on him. Call on him. Trust him by faith. Confess your sins, repent of your sins, and call on him. Pursue him. Move toward him. Move toward him. Know him. And anticipate. The day is coming when you will see him. And it will only affirm yet again that everything else is rubbish. Dismiss us now, Father God, in the name of our mighty Jesus, the Savior, the Master, our liege. And all of God's people said, amen. God willing, we'll see you next week.